ideally, when we come to church on Sundays, that should be a time of refreshing, relaxation, a time that we gather together to worship you, to be nourished, to be built up, to be refreshed. But I understand, Father, that sometimes church is just one more thing. One more thing in the week to have to do. And especially on a day like today, when we have a dinner prepared, planned, we understand, Father, that it can be distracting. I ask that you'll help us right now to put those distractions away. Distractions of our job, distractions of family issues, distractions even of the dinner to follow. We might be able to focus on you and your word. Thank you so much for it, Father. We do continue to intercede on behalf of our country and, Father, for the physical things, end to the wildfires, end to the drought, proper amount of rain and snow. Father, we depend on you for that. Not anything we can do about that. We depend on you, Father, and we ask that you'll provide, minister to us by your grace. Thank you, Father. Speak to us now through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's go through our review. We're working our way through the book of Titus. Paul wrote Titus, instructing him to set in order what is lacking. And I've suggested you can remember Titus as the good works book or the so that book. So in our studies, we are going through a twofold application, setting straight what is lacking both in our church and our own personal lives, because none of us are perfect. We all need to grow. We've been looking in chapter 2 at these five motivations, and I encourage you to memorize these. We are to serve the Lord so that the word of God will not be dishonored. I hear again almost weekly of some church minister, church leader who has fallen to sin, brought reproach on the name of Christ, and it brings me to tears. And I pray, God, may I finish well for your glory. We want to live for the Lord so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Secondly, so that the opponent will have nothing bad to say about us and they'll be ashamed. Because they're going to say bad things anyway. But make them have to lie about it. So the opponent will be ashamed having nothing bad to say about us. And then third of all, that we would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. We would dress it up, that we would make it look attractive, that people would want to know our God. They would want to know what it is that makes us different because they see the love and the life of Christ in us. And so we looked at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to live negatively, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, and then to live positively, sensibly, righteously, and godly, and then to live expectantly, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And then finally, to live zealously, zealous for good deeds. Do those four characteristics characterize my life? That's part of setting straight what is lacking, setting in order what is lacking. If we have those three motivations on the previous screen, and we have these four desires in our heart to live negatively, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, if sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope, zealous for good works. That's the kind of people that in Acts turned the world upside down. I'm not sure that the general population of American Christians are living that kind of life. I'm not sure that we are. So setting straight what is lacking. Responsibilities of the teacher. Speak, exhort, reprove with all authority. That's what I'm doing. I'm speaking with the authority of the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Speak, exhort, reprove. Let no one disregard you. Remind them. That's why I review, because I'm reminding you. Reminding them what? To be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. That's why I call Titus the good works book. To malign no one, to be peaceable and gentle, showing every consideration for all men. 4. I talk about the fact that I have trouble showing consideration, being considerate and gracious toward sinners who are living such wicked lifestyles, who are blaspheming the Word of God, the name of God, the Son of God. I have a hard time being considerate towards them. That's why verse 3 starts with the word for. If you've never circled it yet, or if your translation doesn't have the word for, you need to add it because it's there. For, and there's a purpose. We also once were ourselves. Paul tells Titus, Titus, you ought to be considerate for all people because you once were them. Look what he says. We also once ourselves were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That sound like the people live down the block from you? That sound like any of the people who live in your house? Does it sound like any of us before Christ changed us? Whether you were living out the fullness of these attitudes and actions, that was your heart. That was your heart. Remember Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So when we were in that kind of a character, when we had that kind of relationship, that brings us up to where we are now in the passage. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And this is new stuff. We haven't looked at this yet, so I'm going to ask you, if it's convenient for you, to stand with me. And let's read this passage in unison together. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, reading it together with me. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Thank you. Please be seated. For we ourselves once were ourselves. And verse 4 starts with the word but. Okay? I asked you to circle the word for in verse 3, and I'm going to ask you to circle the word but in verse 4. Because when we were like that, when we were described in verse 3, it wasn't that we did something. God took the initiative as God always does. We saw clear back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had committed the offense of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God came looking for them. God came looking for them. God is going to intervene. Why? Because we desperately needed it. Go back to that screen that describes, for we once ourselves deceived, hateful, hating one another. That's what we were like. And Paul does not say, but you. He says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. God is the one who intervened. And He intervened specifically with salvation. We didn't need an educator. We didn't need to be made wiser or smarter. We needed heart transformation. We needed a change at the core of our beings. It was not so much the things that we did as the people we were. And so when we were in that condition, God intervened, and He intervened with salvation. And Titus here gives us a very elaborate description of what that salvation looks like. I am amazed at the book of Titus. What a wonderful, doctrinal, fabulous book it is. I'm embarrassed that I've been a pastor for these many years. I've never preached through the book of Titus before now. Taught it in a Bible study, but never preach through it on Sunday because it is so rich. It is so rich. The passage in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and we talked about how God wants us to live negatively, positively, expectantly, zealously. That is so powerful. Those three motivations in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, three motivations are so powerful. The message of this book is truly life-changing if you're paying attention. If you're paying attention. God's salvation intervention. That's what we're going to look at this week, and then not next week or the week after or the week after that. But then the week after that, we'll come back and we'll finish looking at God's intervention, God's salvation intervention. We see, first of all, in verse 4, the basis of the intervention. The basis of the intervention. Verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior. Kindness. Isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't mention here God's love? He starts with God's kindness. The word translated kindness is related to a Greek word that has the idea of a need. And I would suggest to you that kindness is going out of your way to meet somebody else's need. What would be some examples in your own personal life? Has anyone ever demonstrated kindness to you? What would it look like? Let's be real practical here. What does kindness look like? John? Okay, John didn't have a place to live. Sid Baker took him into his home and met that need. John didn't have any food. Sid Baker took him into his home and fed him. John needed to be discipled. Sid Baker took him to his home and discipled him. He was meeting his need. What else would it look like, Trevor? Kept pursuing you. Yeah. Great. Kate, you have any other example? Yeah, Doug. Okay. Okay, we've been thinking about spiritual application, but practical application. Okay, somebody needs a car. Somebody provides a car for them. You're riding on the bus, and an elderly person gets on the bus. What do? Get up and give them your seat. Why? Because you're meeting a need that they have. You're showing kindness to them. You're driving in the winter, and you see a car off the side stuck in a snowdrift. What do? Drive right by and say, boy, I'm glad that's not me. That's not kindness. Kindness says you pull over where it's safe, you get out of your car and you go try to dig them out and push them out and help them. Kindness is ministering to the need that somebody else has. And that's what God did. It's interesting to me that that's the attribute that Paul appeals to here. Go with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, Paul's talking about the situation of somebody who is moral. They have a standard of right and wrong. They condemn other people. They have a conscience. Notice what he says. Start in verse 1 with me, just so we get the whole context. Headed to verse 4, Romans 2, 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. That's what we call a hypocrite. Judging somebody else for something you're doing yourself. Verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now look at verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The kindness of God. God manifests his kindness toward us to lead us to repentance. God shows kindness to really good, wonderful, deserving, moral people, right? No. God manifests his kindness to depraved sinners. Because that's the only kind of people he's got to deal with. God shows his kindness, and the kindness of God leads you to repentance. God wants to use his kindness in our lives to draw us to himself. Do you have any testimonies of that working in your life? I do. I told you before, when I was 5 years old, a family that lived down the block from me, walked down the block with me to ask my mom if I could go to Sunday school and church with them. Nobody had ever done anything special for me before. So that this family would take me to church with them, let me sit with them. We didn't do things like that as a family when I was growing up. They showed kindness to this grubby, snot-nosed little kid that lived down the block. And I believe it was that kindness that that family showed to me that God used, among other things, but God used the kindness of that family to draw me to himself. Maybe you have a testimony like that, where somebody was kind and gracious to you, and God used that to draw you to himself. That's God's plan. Notice it doesn't say that the judgment of God leads you to repentance. It's not the anger of God that leads you to repentance. It's the kindness of God. Because God is kind to wicked people who don't deserve it. And God uses that kindness to lead us to repentance. And notice, God is related specifically as the kindness of God our Savior. Paul doesn't want to lose sight of the fact that God is our Savior. And it was his kindness that drew us to himself. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we've looked at this before. Start with me in verse 1. It just kind of goes with what Paul had said in Titus chapter 3. Titus 2, 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. None of us were good. None of us were good. At the core of our being, we were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. Just like those disgusting people that we have trouble liking right now. We were just like them. And if you've never circled the next two words, Ephesians 2:4, but God, circle those. So that the next time you read this, they jump out at you. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And we usually stop there, or we skip to verse 8 and 9 and 10. But let's keep going. Verse 6. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He may show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that in the ages to come, we are going to be trophies that God is going to point to demonstrate the riches of His grace and kindness. And kindness. Kindness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. He desires to develop that characteristic in us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, when Paul tells them to put on love, one of the other attributes we're to put on is kindness. We are to meet the needs of other people. We're not to just walk by and say, oh great, praise the Lord, I'm sure glad I'm not like that guy. We're to recognize that they are the captives of the enemy, and we have a message of liberation. How can we not share that with them? They're the captives of the enemy. We have the message of liberation. How can we not share that with them? And in that act of sharing, we show them kindness because we're seeking to meet their need, a need that they don't even know, a need that they're not even aware of. Just like God met our need before we were even aware that we had a need. That's the kindness of God. I don't think we talk about that enough. When Jesus talked about God sending the sun on the just and the unjust, and God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, that's His kindness. We need sunlight, we need rain, we need all of those fruitful harvests. That's God's kindness. The kindness of God our Savior. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior, and then there's a second characteristic, and His love for mankind appeared. Okay. Is that common? God has love for mankind? Can anybody quote a verse that talks about God's love for mankind? Sure, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. But this is different. And the difference you don't see in your English, so I'm going to explain it to you. In John 3:16, the word for love there is the Greek word agape. It's the word that describes God's unconditional love. God has a desire for the highest good for the objects of His love. And God is willing to meet the highest good for us, to meet our needs, even to the point of self-sacrifice. That's God's agape love. That's not the word that's used here. This is a compound word, single word, His love for mankind. If you take the word man, anthropos, we get our English word anthropology from it, the study of mankind. That's the root of this word. And then you tack on a prefix of it, a word that means love. But not agape love. Phileo love. The love of respect and affection and emotion. When God created mankind, He created us to have fellowship with Him. God desires to have a relationship with us. And God loves us. Maybe we could describe it differently. Maybe you've heard people say, Yeah, well, I love him, but I just don't like him very much. Anybody ever heard that? Well, John 3:16 says God loves us. Titus 2:4 says God likes us. This word for phileo, love, is a word that's connected with the word for kiss. It's a sign of affection, relationship. It's also connected to the word for friend. God wants us to be his friend. Let that sink in for a second, folks. The awesome, eternal, immortal, all-powerful God wants you and me to be his friend. I don't know what that does to you, but that moves me to the core of my being. Yeah, I understand. God has agape love for me. God loves me even though I didn't deserve it at all. That's great. I praise the Lord for God's agape love. But God's phileo love, wow. God wants a relationship with me. God is pursuing a friendship with me, if you will. That intervened. Yes, God's agape love, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wife just like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's agape love. Praise the Lord for God's agape love. This is the only place in the whole Bible that I know of that talks about God's phileo love for all mankind. This is the only place. Abraham is called a friend of God. How about you? Do you recognize that you're a friend of God? That God has that friendship kind of love? It was that kind of love that motivated him to become God our Savior. It's that kind of love that was the basis for his intervention. When we were the way he were described in verse 3, it was his desire to have a personal relationship with us that motivated him to give his Son for us. I think about that and I just go, wow. God is not just this awesome, powerful, sovereign God way out there who loves me even though I don't deserve it, who kind of puts up with me. God wants a personal relationship with me. God wants me to be his friend. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, think about God's phileo love for you. That's part of what motivated him. There is a third characteristic. It's not in order. We have to skip down to verse 5. Verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. According to his mercy. So we have the kindness of God. We have the love for mankind of God. And now we have the mercy of God. The mercy of God. When we think of mercy, I think sometimes we have a little bit too narrow of a concept of what mercy is all about. We sometimes describe the characteristic, the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is God giving us something good we don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding punishment, something bad that we do deserve. And there is that aspect of mercy, but it's broader than that. Again, it's the idea, it's related to kindness. It's related to God seeing a need. When Elizabeth was barren, remember Zacharias and Elizabeth, Luke chapter 1, parents eventually of John the Baptist? When Elizabeth conceived, She praised God because He has showered His mercy on her. He showered His mercy on her. Mercy is showing compassion for someone else. We saw that back in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, rich in mercy, the kindness of God, the love for mankind of God, the mercy of God, all three of these characteristics of God were used to motivate Him to save us. God was meeting a need that Elizabeth had. He wasn't withholding something bad. He was giving something good that she needed, she desired. The basis of the intervention, when we were the way we were, in verse 3, God intervened. But God, who is rich in kindness because of His love for mankind and His mercy, and we see the revelation of His intervention. Verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. This has been an ongoing point that Paul has been making in the book of Titus. They appeared. It's almost as if Paul was anticipating the kind of arguments we would have today. Keep your finger here and go to 2 Peter with me. Second Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3, we're going to start in verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Get what they're saying? God's not involved. God's not going to do anything. Some people have a clockmaker view of God. Do you understand what that is? God was a clockmaker, and He made the clock, and He wound it up, and then He's letting it run by itself, and He's not getting involved. That's not true. God has gotten involved many times. Peter goes on to mention, for when they say this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. God has been involved. God has been involved. And so when people scoff and say, yeah, the kindness of God, we don't see that anywhere. Look around you. Read the newspaper. Read the headlines. Do you see the kindness of God anywhere? Do you see God's love for mankind anywhere? Do you see God's mercy anywhere? Well, you do if you're looking. You do if you're paying attention. Go back to Titus with me if you went to 1 Peter or 2 Peter. Go back to chapter 1. Start with me in verse 1. Remember way back when we started Titus? Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested. God has manifested His word. People say, I don't see God anywhere. When they say this, they are being willfully ignorant. They're blinding themselves to the truth. Truth was manifested. Go to chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. God's grace has appeared. God's not hiding. God's intimately involved in the affairs of mankind. Creation, the flood, Christ, the cross, the resurrection, all of those are demonstrations of God's involvement in the affairs of mankind. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, consider with me the persons of the intervention. Paul says in 4:4, God our Savior, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. The Greek is interesting. Literally reads, when the kindness of the Savior of us God, Paul putting the Saviorhood of God first in that thought, the Savior of us God, that's His characteristic. He is God our Savior. He seemed to be specifically referring to God the Father. It was according to His mercy, the kindness of God, His mercy. But keep going. He saved us on the basis, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's involved in our salvation. He is the one who renews us, regenerates us, whom He poured out upon us richly. He, God the Father, poured out the Holy Spirit upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now wait a minute. Now I'm confused. He just said God our Savior back in verse 4. Now He says Jesus Christ our Savior in verse 6. Which is it? Is God the Father our Savior or is Jesus our Savior? And the answer is, yes, they're both our Savior. Go back to chapter 1 again. Pick up at verse 3 where we stopped last time. But at the proper time, Titus 1:3, at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Probably a reference to God the Father. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. It's like Paul is trying to emphasize the point. He keeps repeating it. God the Father is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior. You're saved through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who was poured upon us abundantly. We have a triune salvation, folks. All three persons of the Godhead were involved in our salvation. Keep your finger here and go back to Ephesians 1 with me. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is giving us an instruction and discussion of our salvation. He starts in verse 3, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Skip on down, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Okay, that's talking about the work of God the Father. Want to find out the primary ministry of God the Father in regard to your salvation? Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Verse 7. In Him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. You want to find out the ministry of the work of Jesus Christ, God the Son, in your salvation? Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. Notice how verse 12 ends, almost exactly the way verse 6 ended. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, to hope that we would be to the praise of His glory. So verses 3 through 6, God the Father's involvement in our salvation. Verses 7 through 12, God the Son's involvement in our salvation. Guess who's going to be in verses 13 through 14? God the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. All three sections, verses 3 through 6 end with a phrase like, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verses 7 through 12, to the praise of His glory. Verses 13 and 14, to the praise of His glory. Verses 6, or 3 through 6, God the Father. Verses 7 through 12, God the Son. Verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit's contribution to our salvation. So is God the Father our Savior? Absolutely. Is Jesus our Savior? Absolutely. How can that be? They're working together. It's a joint team effort. Each of the members of the Godhead has a part to play in our salvation, and they do it perfectly. They do it perfectly. So the basis of the intervention is kindness, His love for mankind, and His mercy. The revelation of the intervention, they appeared. Persons of the intervention, God our Savior, renewing by the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ our Savior. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in our salvation. And then in verse 4 and 5, going back to Titus, the accomplishment of the intervention, He saved us. He saved us. Paul describes this as an accomplished event. It happened, it's finished. Just as when Jesus was hanging on the cross, He cried out, "It's finished," because the price for our sins had been fully paid. When you're saved, you're saved. It's an eternal salvation. You can't lose it. Nobody can take it away from you. You can't even give it back if you wanted to. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit into Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit into the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. It's eternal salvation, folks. I've mentioned before, there's a very popular Bible teacher who talks about final salvation. Like, you can get initial salvation, and that's okay, but if you don't stay with it, if you don't continue being faithful to God, if you go back on it at all, then you don't receive final salvation, and you only receive final salvation at the end of your life if you keep on keeping on all the way up until then. I defy anybody to find that for me in Scripture. Paul doesn't say in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, maybe He saved us. He saved us. It's a done deal. It's tied up with a bow, sealed and delivered. Now, it is true that Scripture talks about three tenses of salvation. Here's your brief English lesson for the day. He saved us. That's past tense. That's an accomplished event. What Titus 3:5 is talking about. Scripture also talks about those who are being saved because God is protecting us. God is watching over us. There's a sense in which He's keeping us saved, and that's a present thing that's going on. But keep your finger here and go with me to Romans 13. Keep your finger here, Romans 13. After Paul has talked in chapter 13 about the importance of submission to authorities and loving one another, verse 11, do this, Romans 13:11, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Okay, now, the teacher that I mentioned would point to that and say, see, you don't have final salvation, you're getting close to it, but you don't have it yet, and you won't have it unless you keep on keeping on, unless you are faithful to the end. Those who endure to the end will be saved, Matthew 24. Okay, I challenge you to read that passage in context. It is true that salvation is a past completed event. He saved us. We're done. It is true that there is a sense in which God is keeping us saved. We are being saved right now, because He is watching over us as His children. He won't lose us. There is also a sense in which salvation is yet future, because I don't have the body I'm going to get. It's going to look much better than this body you're looking at now. I'm sure it's going to be much handsomer. But you know what the best part about that body is? I will never again be able to sin against my God. That's going to be the best part of that new body. And I don't have that body yet. That's why Romans 8 talks about the fact that in this body we groan. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In this body we groan, wanting to be clothed with that eternal body in the heavens. Because we don't have the final salvation yet. But it's guaranteed, folks. Nobody who gets initial salvation is going to miss out on final salvation. Regardless of what anybody thinks. It's interesting, back in Titus 3, verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, Paul didn't say He saved you. You miserable, rotten Cretans, you are such wicked people. Remember chapter 1, verses 10 through 16? Cretans are always evil bellies, slow bellies, evil people, liars, lazy. Paul didn't say, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved you. He says He saved us. Paul identifies with them because he was just like them. Paul needed a Savior every bit as much as the worst Cretan that he's writing to. Paul needed a Savior every bit as much as the most wicked person Titus is ministering to. Paul needed a Savior every bit as much as the worst person in this room. And so Paul doesn't say He saved you. Paul says when the kindness of God appeared and His love for mankind, He saved us. Aren't you glad Paul included us? Because not only did that include Paul and Titus and the Cretans, it includes us. He saved us. We're going to stop here. And that's what is going to be the theme for our worship time now. He saved us. When the kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Let's pray. Father, this is such a powerful passage of Scripture. Thank You so much for revealing the salvation that You have given to us. Thank You, Father, that You have revealed Your Son and Your love for us. Not just Your agape love, but Your phileo love. Thank You, Father. We pray that as we sing now and worship You, rejoicing in our salvation, that You'll be pleased and honored by our worship. We offer it, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.